You're about to hear a sermon that was preached for the people of Sacred City Church in Moline, Illinois. Sacred City Moline is a gospel-centered missional church that aims to make disciples, plant churches, and renew the cities. If you want to hear more about Sacred City Church or become part of what we're doing here, we encourage you to visit us at scmoline.com. Now, thanks for listening. We hope you enjoy this sermon.
Hear the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. See, fun passage today, right? Eh? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you with hearts renewed with gladness and joy after singing and hearing the liturgy that speaks to your loving grace and kindness that has sought us out. That while we were alienated from you, we were hostile in mind. You set your love upon us and came after us, and by your grace, you have saved us to be your children. There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing better than that. And I pray that this morning, as we make our way through this text, you would help us to more and more believe that as truth. You told us the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who you sent to bring us into truth, to teach us the truth, to bear witness to yourself. Would you, Lord, through your imperfect servant, would you speak through my mouth, think through my mind, speak through my mouth, take these words, plant them in the hearts of your people, that we would receive this word, that it would produce a fruitful harvest in our lives, Lord, and that you would use us for your purpose here on earth. God, you are better than anything else that this world has to offer. And we thank you that you've made yourself, you've revealed yourself to us, that we would know you and more understand that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever watched TV, which actually, you know, it's starting to get strange where most people now, I don't know if my kids have ever really watched TV because you're streaming everything now, but if you ever watch TV, one of the things that you'll notice are these commercials for medications, drug advertisements, and they all kind of have the same format, okay? It starts out, it's like people just living their best life. Everybody's smiling, everybody's happy, this drug is some sort of miracle-working agent, okay? And the first 28 seconds of the commercial are all happy and joyful, and it's like everybody's just ecstatic to be alive. And then you get to the last 2 seconds of that commercial, and all of a sudden, this really joyful, cheery, bouncy narrator turns into like, it starts to speak Mandarin or something. It's like warp speed, blah, 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 blah. And then just like, it's like words so fast that you got to slow it down to like 0.25 speed in order to really process everything that's saying. Now, what's going on there? After they tell you how happy this drug will make you, how your life will get exponentially better, they start to list off there all of, at the end there all of the disclaimers. So like, you're either going to have this incredible life because of this drug, or your stomach's going to get turned inside out, your brain might explode, or you're going to die. It's like pretty extreme here. It's either the best life ever or you're in a box, okay? And it goes from that, from the first 28 seconds to the last 2 seconds, and you start to see all of these things. So the positive, and then boom, they hit you with the negative. Now, when you come to John chapter 15, and you read it in its totality. So think of what we preached on, what I preached on last week, talking about Jesus. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branch. The beginning of John chapter 15, I mean, John chapter 15 kind of gives you the vibes of that medicine commercial here. So the first half, it's all Jesus talking about what it's like to be in relationship to him. He talks about to abide in me and I in you, abide in my love. He's talking about this idea that the relationship that Christians have with Jesus is so profound that he says it's as if you are in me and I am in you. He's closer to you than your next breath if you're a Christian. And so he speaks about your relationship with Jesus, and it lists off all of these wonderful things, like incredible, abide in my love. He talks about being fruitful, about having this abundant life. Great stuff. I mean, this is stuff that you put on t-shirts, put on your walls, put on coffee cups, incredible stuff. And then you get to the second half of John chapter 15, and for some reason, I know why, it's a lot less popular, okay? You get to stuff that doesn't seem so positive. Stuff that, I don't know if there's a single verse here that somebody would want to put on a coffee mug, okay? You get into some hard words. Now, what's going on here? The first half of John 15 is saying, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, this is what your relationship to Jesus is like. Something profound, something to be treasured more than anything in this world. Now, the second part says, because of your relationship with Christ, you now have a different kind of relationship to the world. Before you were in Christ, you got along with the world. Everything was good. You could go along with the patterns of the world. You could go along with what the culture was spitting out. You could just be happy, clappy, do whatever you want. But because you came into Christ, that relationship changes. And Jesus says, because you have fellowship with me, you will be hated by the world. Now, this is strong language here. Strong language. Because you are abiding in Jesus' love, the world will hate you. Now, if Christians adhered to the idea of karma, which we don't, okay, we don't. Karma is a cruel world. I mean, just think about it. Try, like, the idea of karma to parents who are at the hospital bed of a child struggling with cancer or some sort of health condition, and you hold on to this idea of karma, and you look at them and say, well, karma says that he put something bad into the world, therefore something bad is coming back to them. Just cruel. Cruel worldview. But if we were to just suspend belief for a minute and hold on to the idea of karma, we would think that the love that Christians put into the world, remember, we are to love God with our heart, our mind, our strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves, whether the Christian or not yet Christian, you would think that Christians, with the love we put into the world, would get love back if karma was true. The love we get put in, the love we'd get back. But the Bible blows up the concept of karma. It actually tells us the opposite, because Jesus is saying here, the love that you put into the world, the love, that's remember, that's the mark of the Christian, to love God, to love neighbor, specifically your Christian brothers and sisters. If you do this, you will actually get hate in return. The world will hate you. If you put love into the world will hate you, and it escalates. You'll be hated, you'll be persecuted, and then some will even be killed. Some will be martyred because of their love for God. Now, this is a frightening reality. This is one of those passages that If you're discipling somebody who's new to the faith, you usually like hold off for a while before you try to tackle that one in a Bible study. All right? It's like before you get too far into this, we want to make sure that you're really grounded before you hear all the hard stuff, because this can be a frightening reality. And I think that we do a tremendous disservice to do that with hard passages to kind of to punt them for a later date, because I think if people, Jesus actually says, if you were to remember my words here, they will keep you from falling away. And so holding on to the hard words of Jesus are very, very important, but it can also be frightening. To come to grips with this reality that you put love into the world will hate you in return, can be a frightening reality, especially for new Christians and especially for those of us who have a disposition to be people pleasers, for those of us who struggle with the sin of the fear of man. It puts us in this like tug of war position where in my heart of hearts as a Christian, I want to please God. I want to do things that honor him. But I know that if I do that, I'm going to be despised by the world. And so you kind of feel yourself getting pulled back and forth. The reality is no one wants to be disliked. I think we could take a survey here. 100% of people in this room would prefer being liked rather than being hated, generally speaking. And so because of this, because the idea of being hated is so uncomfortable, it's so frightening, what happens is that Christians begin to compromise their faith. They take these hard words of Jesus and they tuck them away in a closet somewhere. They don't pay any mind to them. And what they start to do is they begin to make their Christian faith more palatable for the culture. They start to do kind of like what Thomas Jefferson did with his Bible, where he cut out all of the miraculous stuff because it didn't square with his worldview. He didn't like the stuff about Jesus raising from the dead, but he liked Jesus' teachings. Well, the same thing's happened in our culture, where our culture has their own Thomas Jefferson Bible, but it cuts out all the other stuff that they don't like. Anything from a morality perspective, anything from a dominion perspective that they don't like, they're cut it out. In order to be more palatable to the culture, we start to make these concessions. We start to make adaptations and water down our convictions as Christians, which we ought to stand up and say, I am not embarrassed about the word of God. This is the word of God for life and for godliness. I trust in this. This is my foundation. But instead, sometimes we begin to self-mute. And as this happens, this watering down of convictions, we lose our Christian distinctives. We lose the saltiness that makes us salt. We lose the light that is supposed to be the light of the world. And so we just blend in. We violate Romans 12 that says, do not be conformed to the patterns of the world. Well, instead, we go along with the patterns of the world instead of being renewed in our mind. And these actions of watering down our faith, of making it more palatable, of self-censoring, of not speaking up when we ought to, these are all preliminary acts of denying Jesus. These are all the first steps of apostasy. And Matthew 10, verse 33, if we don't have enough hard verses to look at today, here's a hard one. Here's one that kicks you right in the teeth. Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. So if you're going to go down this route of watering down, of diluting your faith, of self-censoring, of not living a convictional Christian life of integrity, then these are the first steps of denying Christ. And Jesus says, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. Deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Now, this is, to me, this is alarming. This is one of those moments where, like, it's a reality check. It's a sobering thing that Jesus says. And I think if the Spirit of God lives in us, nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. We want to hear the opposite. We want to hear Jesus say, this is my son. I've paid for his sons, her sins in my own blood. I've brought them in. Well done, that's what we want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And so if we want to hear this, we need to be kept from falling away, which is why Jesus says, I'm saying these things to you. He says, where's he say it at? He says it, I've said these things to you, all of the hard things, to keep you from falling away. That's chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus tells us, I'm saying these things to keep you from falling away, And if we look at the landscape of the evangelical world right now, what we're seeing is a landslide of deconstruction. What we're seeing is just this movement of apostasy where people, Christians, at one time profess faith in Jesus, now are being confronted by the ideals of the culture and the Word of God. And rather than live in that tension and remember the words that Jesus told us, they say, well, it's easier just to fold. If we want to be kept from falling away, we need to hear Jesus' words. In order to remain in Christ, as he says, remain in me, abide in my love. If we want to do that amidst the hate from the world, there's four things we need to see in this passage. Number one, who the world truly hates. Number two, what compels the world's hate? Why does the world hate? Number three, why it's actually a good thing to be hated. Number four, how to live through the hate. All right, those are the four things. Who the world hates, what compels the hate, why it's good, how to live through it. So let's look at the first one. Let's open up to verse 18, John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, in this passage, the first thing that we need to do is identify or define who Jesus is saying the world is. Throughout the scriptures, this phrase, the world, is used in different ways depending on its context, okay? And so it's very important to allow the context of a passage to help us understand what the phrase, the world, means. And here in this passage, it's very simple, very simple. When Jesus is speaking about the world, who he's speaking about is anyone who he has not chosen. And this is very evident if you keep reading in verse 19. What Jesus is saying, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There's only two kinds of people. There are those who are in Christ, those who by grace, through faith, have been saved, and they have been brought into union with Christ. And there are those who are in, or rather of, the world. That's it. There's no neutrality. There's no gray zone here in the land in between where it's like we're just kind of putting our head down and that's it. There's those in Christ and those of the world. And Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 12, verse 30, where he says, whoever is not with me is against me. So if you're not with me, you're against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there's a binary here. You're either with or against. You either gather or you scatter. Now, once we understand this, this is a biblical framework of understanding the world, of the people, and I just use the world differently. So, you know, that's how hard it is to kind of navigate this sometimes. But of the people composing the whole totality of the human population, there are only two types of people. And what we're told from the very first pages of the Bible is that there is antithesis between these two parties, between those who are in Christ and those who are of the world. And we see this is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where speaking to the serpent, God is speaking a curse upon the serpent who has come and deceived Adam and Eve, and they take the fruit that they should not have eaten, and now there's consequences that follow. But God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, that is an active hostility, an act of disregard, an act hostility? Of just general agitation. It's conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. See, you even see it there. There's a binary. Her offspring, your offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So from the very beginning, we see that there's antithesis between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, you follow that throughout the whole. I mean, we've been reading through the Old Testament here in our Bible reading plan. We've been reading through Joshua, and you see all of these conquerings where God tells his people to go in and conquer this people. Go conquer this people. What is that? That's antithesis happening. You have pagan worshipers, people who hate God, and you have those who are true worshipers of God, and they're at odds. Now, We see in Scripture, it says that our battle, our fight, the war is not against flesh and blood, but it is a spiritual battle against the powers, the principalities, the spirits of darkness. But there is hostility. There is battle. And in the midst of this battle, the Christian is not just ready to swing a sword at all costs, okay? We're to be dragon slayers. But here's how we are to fight. We are called to love our neighbor as ourself, even our enemies. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 43 through 45, he says, "You have heard it said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That makes sense. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So here's the attitude of a Christian. We are to love our neighbor, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. That's one of the ways that we fight. Now, we fight against the darkness. We fight against the evil philosophies of mankind, the spirit of the age. But our fight is not against flesh and blood. We pray for those. And in fact, we're willing to say as Christians that we're imperfect in this. We don't do this perfectly, which is why every week we come together as the church and we confess our sins. We've sinned against God, we've sinned against our neighbor. And we confess our failure, we receive forgiveness for our sins, and then we seek God's help through the power of the Spirit to go back out and to love God rightly and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's how Christians fight. Now, that's our disposition towards the world, but the world has a very different disposition towards us as Christians. The world has a distaste for us. And one of the places that this is incredibly poignant is in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So we're the aroma of Christ to God, but it's also being smelled by those who are being saved, those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, sincere faith. Commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, what we see here is that there is the same scent that is exuded from Christians that has two very different responses. It's kind of like cilantro. If you ever know this, that I like cilantro. Like making tacos, pile that bad boy on, it makes it better. But there are some people who think cilantro tastes like soap. So they want nothing to do with it. Yeah, it's crazy. I never knew this until about a year ago. But so it's kind of like that. It's the same taste, same flavor profile, two very different responses to the same thing. The same thing's going on here. Because we are in union with Christ, we are in him, he is in us. We take on Christ's likeness. We begin to do his activities, the things that he did, we carry them on, and we take on his aroma, his scent. And so what this means is that as Christians, the aroma we put off is sweet to other Christians. Though it's not our aroma in ourselves, it's not my own fragrance, it's the aroma of Christ on me because I've spent time with Christ. Where other Christians, they smell it. It smells sweet. That's why it's Scripture says, isn't it a beautiful thing? Isn't it so wonderful and lovely when Christians dwell together in unity? That's the aroma. But to the world, that scent is repulsive. It's like a scent. It's like rotting flesh from death to death. Because the world hated Jesus first, the world will hate us. We are hated by association. And Jesus warned us about this back in John 13, verse 16, where he quotes himself again in verse 20 when he says this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now we know Jesus was in fact persecuted. Our lot, because we're not greater than the master, is that we will face persecution. But one of the things that Jesus reminds us of here, assuming that you're not hated for just being an unpleasant person, because there are some people who are hated for being unpleasant, but for those who are actually abiding in Christ, who are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, you will be hated. And it's not personal. It feels personal, but it's not personal because the hate that is directed to you is fundamentally directed toward Jesus. And even more than that, Jesus says, if they hate me, they hate my Father too, in verse 23. So the hate that Christians receive is fundamentally a hate that is directed towards God. The world hates God. And because Jesus isn't here on earth right now to be a recipient of that hate, that the easiest place to pour that hate out is towards God's people, towards the church. And so this looks like being slandered, maligned, treated unpoorly. You see this, if you watch any modern television show, just see the amount of ridicule and just dismissal that Christians get from mainstream media and content and movies. Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to be dragged out of the synagogue. Some of you will be killed. Some of you will be martyrs for the cause. Now, this persecution, I think all Christians will face some to some degree, going from mild to intense. I think a lot of it depends on what place in the world you live. I think also just even the state of the culture. Like right now, we live in a very much an anti-Christian age. It used to be a positive thing to be a Christian. Like that meant you were among, it was like a social positive. And then we moved into a social neutral where it's like indifferent to be a Christian. And now we're in the place that if you're a Christian, you're a hazard. You're a liability. You're dangerous. You're not going to get along here. We don't like you. That's just the nature of our current culture. So we see that as Christians, we will face persecution. We will face hatred. But it's not personal. It's not directed specifically to us. It's actually going past us, hatred of Jesus, hatred of God. Now the question is, why does the world then hate Jesus? Why does the world hate the Father? And it's sort of a trick question. It is, because in verse 25, Jesus says this, But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. And then he quotes, I think it's Psalm 35. They hated me without a cause. So Jesus says, listen, the world hates me, and ultimately, there is no justification for their hate. The world hates me, and the hate they spew is a kind of delusional hate. It's not bedded in reality. Because even though, look, Jesus committed no offense. Jesus did nothing wrong. Even Pilate, when he's standing before Pilate at trial, he says, I find no fault in this man. And yet, people still hate Jesus. That doesn't make sense. Now, Jesus actually takes us even further into this. He says, even though they don't have any legitimate cause to hate me, here's why they hate me. And he shows us where the real rub lies between the world and Jesus. And first, in verse 21, he says this. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now what Jesus is saying here, the reason why they hate me is because they don't understand who I am. This whole time throughout John's gospel, he's been saying these I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the vine. I am the light of the world. He's laying all these things out. He's disclosing and very like anchored in the Hebrew text, I am God. I am the Son of God sent from the Father to reveal the Father to you. But they don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen to Jesus. The world is steeped in ignorance. This is one of the things that Colossians talks about, Ephesians talks about. They were blinded in their minds. They were darkened in their understanding. The world is seeped in ignorance. They're blind to the teachings and miracles of Jesus. Now, it's one thing if Jesus showed up and said, you know, hey, everybody, just want to let you know I'm God, and then, like, walked away. But Jesus actually had things that testified to his nature. First of all, baptism, the Spirit of God came and rested upon him. That was a testimony that this is my Son who I love. And then you see Jesus' teachings, that where he teaches, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but one who has true authority. And then you see Jesus and his miracles, and all these miracles are meant to attest to the fact that, God is validating Jesus' claims. He's saying, this is my anointed, my power rests upon him. So all of these, the teaching, the miracles, all testify to the reality of who Jesus is, but they don't see it. They hear it, but they don't understand it. They see it, but they can't process it. They are in denial about who Jesus truly is. And Jesus presses it even further. He says, it's not just that they're ignorant of who I am. There's two things here. They hate me because of my word, verse 22, we'll see that in a second, and because of my works. Right? These witnesses that are testifying to who Jesus is, they hate me because of my word, they hate me because of my works. Now, what do these things represent? That's the question. What's the significance of Jesus' words and his works? Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken, what did he speak? He spoke his words. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So there he identifies his word as the problem. Verse 24 says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else had done, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So here Jesus, my word, my works, they got a problem with it. The reason they have a problem with it is because Jesus' word represents his standard of goodness, his standard of righteousness. You think about the law of God, that is the standard. This is what it means. If you keep this, you are righteous. That's the standard. That's what you're judged against. Jesus comes and he speaks about the standard. And in fact, what we talked about this morning in Matthew 25 in our profession of faith, or Matthew 5, excuse me, the Sermon on the Mount just reveals the standard of Jesus here. Not just doing the right things, but an attitude of the heart. And then the works represent the authority, the power of Jesus. So here, the hatred towards Jesus is due to his word that reveals the standard, his righteous standard, and his works that reveal his power and authority over all things. Well, it turns out that the hatred that Jesus received in the first century is still the same. It's motivated by the same thing in our time today. The world hates Jesus because of his standard and because of his authority. Now, one thing Jesus works or his miracles does, it demonstrates his power. He in showing us his power, he's claiming his kingship, his sovereignty, his authority over the cosmos. All things are under him. Everything is subjected to Jesus. So from the time where he quieted the storm to raising Lazarus to the fish and the loaf from the water to the wine, Jesus is showing everything. Casting out demons, everything is under my control. Now, this is frustrating to a culture that wants to be a god unto themselves, that wants to be in control of their own lives. So that even if you reject Jesus, say, I don't believe he's Lord, it's like, well, you can say that all day, but Jesus is still Lord. You can deny it. It doesn't change the reality. Jesus is still in power, ruling, and reigning over everything. And this reality drives an anti-authority, anti-hierarchy, anti-patriarchy world mad. To say that there's a power that's over me. There's a sovereign that's over me. It drives this autonomous-seeking world insane. Now, the second thing, by his word, Jesus reveals God's righteous standard, the standard of true goodness. And not only does Jesus show us what that standard is, he lives this standard perfectly. And what we need to realize is because Jesus is the sovereign, it is an absolute standard. It's an absolute standard. You can't opt out of it. It is the standard. Everyone will be judged. Everybody will be measured against this standard. And one of the things that really upset Jesus' first century audience was he was calling people to a kind of righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they had punched their ticket, and Jesus says, no, you don't understand. And Jesus, as the judge of the world, he will judge all people according to the standard. Now, all of this stuff, flies in the face of our culture, of our world, specifically in a world of relativity, in a world of pluralism, in a world where there's no standard. The standard is what you want it to be. There's no absolute. What's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you. Right? This attitude of relativity says, to each their own. You be you, I'll be me. My own standard is my own thing, your own standard. If you want to go by that code, that's fine. And in this world of relativity, the law of the land is tolerance. And tolerance, intolerance will not be tolerated. The law of the land is tolerance, and intolerance will not be tolerated. See how hypocritical this is? And so they make all of these arbitrary rules that if you break them, and they're ever changing, the goalpost is always moving, the standard's always changing, right? If you don't use the right preferred pronouns, you failed. If you don't call abortion healthcare, then you're an evil person. If you affirm sexual or don't affirm sexual perversion, then you're intolerant. We have nothing to do with you. You are evil. You're a wicked person. That's the standard of the world, of the culture, in effect against Christians. This is what we stand against. You hold the truths of the Bible. This is the rub. Now, Christians in good conscience cannot go along with the world, because to do that is to deny who Jesus is as Lord. We must love Jesus by obeying his world. That's John 14, 15. That is to live according to reality. That Jesus is God. That he is the standard that we will be judged against. That he is sovereign and in authority over all things. Now, the world has always and will always hate this. They'll spit in the face of this. Because when Jesus is worshipped, when Jesus is honored, when Jesus is obeyed, they see that as an attack on their worldview. And they don't want anything to do with it. And this is especially true in our negative world that we're in right now, which is hostile towards Christians. And it seems like the only people, if you're a Christian and you hold to biblical Christian convictions, you'll feel this rub with friendships. Your news feed, you'll feel that. You'll see it in the news, how the bias works. You'll see all of this stuff. You'll feel the rub. And if you are a Christian and you're not feeling that rub, that to me is a red flag indicator. That to me probably indicates that I am nominal Christian, that I'm a Christian in name only, that I don't actually hold to the convictions. I don't hold to the word as truth, which is why I can get along with the world so easily. That's a red flag. Now, we've seen why the world hates. It has to do with the standard, with the authority of Jesus. But let's get to this. We'll wrap this up here. What we don't realize is that being hated by the world because of Jesus is a good thing. It's a good thing. It's not going to feel good. You're not going to like it in the moment. It's going to hurt. You might spend time second-guessing yourself, working through pain and tears of what it's like to be slandered, reviled, hated, persecuted. It's not going to feel good. But to recant or to adopt or just go along with the flow of the world, to let up, it is a forfeiture of Jesus' blessings. See, Jesus tells us that if you are persecuted, if you are hated, if you are slandered, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. In Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not because of sinful sake, but because of righteousness' sake. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, for those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, it tells us the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To be hated by Jesus puts you in good company. There's a great reward for you. You may not be able to experience, there's a lot of people who have gone to martyrdom, not experiencing the fullness of the blessings of what it's like. But you get to the other side of eternity, and God blesses those who have suffered for the cause of Christ. But not only is there future blessing that we can expect as a heavenly reward, but here's even the most important part. To be hated by the world shows that we are already blessed. To be hated by the world, verse 19 says that if you were of the world would love you. If you were of the world would get along with you. You'd be coasted. No skin off your back. If you were still of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So what this means is the fact that you're hated means that you belong to Jesus and not the world. That's good news. We wouldn't be hated if we were still in the world, but now, because we are in Christ, the world's hatred of us comes through. And this is not something that we have accomplished in ourselves. We didn't work ourselves out of the world. Like you didn't perform enough good things, and then God said, okay, finally, I'll pick you out. But God reached down and scooped us up when we are in the midst of our brokenness, when we are sinners. And he made us his own. He, in his loving kindness, brought us in to Christ. Now, one of the things that we must remember is at one point, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the epistles in the New Testament, at one point, Paul was a hater of God. He was among those who thought that they were doing service and killing Christians, dragging them out of the synagogue, killing these Christians, and then God showed up and saved him. Even the most hostile of people, God has the power to override, to pull them out of hostility, of darkness. And what's crazy about the kingdom of heaven, what's crazy about the grace of God, is the ones who were killed by Paul were likely to be among the first who welcomed Paul into the kingdom of heaven. Because they knew that their death was not in vain. They knew that they were living and dying for a cause. They were suffering for the gospel to advance in the world, to live out the Great Commission. And Paul is proof that it worked. Because they were willing to do that, Paul converted. And then guess what? Paul went on to minister to who knows how many, probably thousands of people. Like the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, helped change the trajectory of the Western world. And we are in that lineage. We are in that spiritual heritage where God has called us to go into the world with the gospel. We're not of the world. We're in the world. We're not of the world. And we're bringing a message of the gospel. Now, this is different than how some Christian sects or denominations work it. I mean, look at the Amish people. They tend to do a good job of keeping themselves closed off from the world. Like they understand there's hostility towards the world. And so what they do is they just totally like leave us alone. And the world typically does. There's not a lot of, you know, they'll laugh at their horse and buggies or whatever, but there's not a lot of clashing because they've decided to live on opposite ends of the house. But for the Christians who are in the world but not of the world, that are commissioned to bring the good news of the gospel to all peoples and all nations, there will be this rub. As we're being faithful to Jesus, as we're carrying on the work of Christ, we're going to experience this. And we're going to suffer for the cause of Christ to see more people converted, to see more people saved. That the number of the elect would be filled. Now, to do this, to live like this, I mean, listen, this to live a life like this just means that, like, there's constant static in your life. There's constant animosity and hatred and vitriol and all of these. There's just that constant buzz. And if you let that buzz just swell in intensity, it can get very overwhelming because you just naturally feel, I'm at odds here. In order to suffer well for the cause of Christ, we need help. It's impossible to do this in our own strength. I mean, in our own strength, every one of us, without the help of God, without the Spirit who seals us, we would all apostatize. We'd all turn away because it's too dang hard. It's too exhausting. But that's why Jesus says he will send us the helper who proceeds from the Father. He will send us the helper, another helper, the paraclete, who is the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, he says, but when the helper comes, I will send to you whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So in this, Jesus says, listen, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, it's the same Spirit that's going to go on and raise Christ from the dead. There's a supernatural power in the Spirit of God. And not only will he be with you, but he'll dwell in you. Like that was all earlier in John chapter 14. And Jesus says, this the Spirit that comes, it's actually going to bear witness to me. So the Spirit himself will bear witness to who Jesus is and will remind you, us Christians, of who Jesus is. He's the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit of truth grounds us in reality, what's actually true, what's true reality. And in this, the Spirit will strengthen our faith. The Spirit will ground us, will hold us, will keep us, draw us into a deeper union with Christ, a union that will drown out the hate. See, here's the thing. Is it better to love Jesus and be hated by the world, or to love the world and be denied by Jesus? Makes sense. To love Jesus and be hated in the world, that's better. But Jesus says, my love, to abide in my love, provides the ability that the hate just gets drowned out. Like, yeah, you're going to be slandered. You're going to face stuff. It's going to hurt. It's going to sting. But my love is so potent that all that gets washed over. It's a love that drowns out the hate, and this Spirit that's in us will help us witness to like come up against that hostility and witness to a hostile world. We are not, as Christians, going into a world that is primed and neutral to the ideas of Christ as Lord. We're going into a world that is hostile toward that. We got to expect the collision. But God, by his grace, by his Spirit, precedes us and goes to soften hearts. It's like the parable of the four soils. The Spirit goes before us and tends to the soil so that when that gospel seed is placed, it actually takes root. It's not choked out by the weeds. It's not snatched away by the birds. It's not trampled on by the path. It takes root and bears fruit. The Spirit helps us witness to a hostile world so that we could advance the gospel. And in this, the Spirit works to fight the fear of man, to fight cowardice, to fight people-pleasing tendencies, and instead to implant within us the will and the work for God's good pleasure, right? To fight through the wall of hate that we're going to encounter so that we can take the gospel of life to a perishing world, because that is how God loves. God's love hits people who were first alienated and hostile to him. All of us at one time were separated from God, alienated, hostile, darkened in our understanding, yet God set his love upon us, and he continues to take that love and push it out to the world so that those who he has called, those who he has predestined before the foundations of the earth could be called to himself, be gathered, be drawn through the blood of Christ. The demonstration of God's love towards sinners at the cross, that they would be brought near with us into the bosom of God. And so Christians today, we need to, this is why these passages, these hard passages are so important for us. We need to be aware of the hate, understand where this hate comes from, why it's coming at us. Remember that it's a good thing to be hated. It's a good thing. Don't shy away from it. I mean, don't go looking for it, but don't shy away from it when it comes. And know that the Spirit of God is at work in you to press you through, that even as you're hated, you can continue to love God, love neighbor. And so let us today resolve to remember these words of Jesus. Let us not be caught off guard, but remember so that we would not fall away, that we won't get caught flat-footed, because it is worth it. It's worth it. It is worth it to abide in the love of Christ and be despised by the world. There is no love sweeter. There is no treasure greater than that. So let us live like that. Let's live like Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. If it weren't for your love, this church would be empty. Every church across the planet would be empty if you had not yet first loved us while we were angry and bitter, darkened in mind and understanding. I mean, just not even just like neutral to you, but actually hostile toward you. And your love is so strong, so potent, so powerful that it takes broken hearts like ours and makes them new. You take old creatures with bad, old, sinful desires, and you remake us in Christ Jesus. So now we can will and work for your good pleasure. Lord, we want to know the profundity of your love. We want to experience that. So when we come up against the hate of the world, we won't forget your words. We won't fall away, but we double down. That we'd cling to you all the more. And as we hold on to you, Lord, we know that you hold on to us. That is the confidence that we have, that you, in your power, keep what is yours. Lord, protect us through the fight. Give us victory. Give us victory, Lord. Would the gospel go out and we would see just a widespread conversion happening, not just in our church, but across every Bible-preaching church in the world. Would you claim the hearts and allegiances of your people for your glory, for the joy of all people? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.